Worship is more than what you do on Sunday, because all of life is worship. I've heard that countless times, as I suspect you have. And while it's absolutely true, I have to say, whenever I've heard that, I wonder just who's saying otherwise. Are there faithful under-shepherds and ministers of the gospel out there saying, if you go to church on Sunday, the rest of the week doesn't matter, you can live anywhere you wish? I can honestly say I've never heard a pastor who I would identify as even marginally faithful suggest such a thing. Of course all of life is worship, and frankly the only people who think otherwise are apostates and hypocrites. But I've come to believe in our present day, when people say worship is more than what you do on Sunday, what they're actually saying is they don't want to give up one day in seven because it's inconvenient. And they simply don't want to be responsible for gathering corporately with God's people to worship with the household of faith. So I think that slogan, again, as it's used today, is more of an excuse than a theological conviction. The truth is, we need Lord's Day worship because all of life is worship. And the Lord's Day grounds us in right worship. I mean, if we can't be bothered to obey the Lord and set a day aside for Him and structure one day a week for the Lord, it's pretty unlikely we're going to structure the other six for Him. You see, Lord's Day worship is something God commands, and it's something we need. Lord's Day worship helps orient us. It helps point our spiritual compass to true north. Or I could say it this way, Lord's Day worship helps point us to true realities, heavenly realities. And we need that. We need that. If we really want to live worshipfully the other 6 days. We not only need corporate worship in general, we need God-centered, word-driven worship when we assemble on the Christian Sabbath. We need worship that'll take our eyes off ourselves and focus our eyes on our covenant God, so that we can live God-focused lives the rest of the week. That's why the regulative principle of worship is such an important aspect of Reformed faith and piety. We understand the only way we can worship God rightly is to worship Him as He prescribes or as He regulates in His Word. And when we do that in our Lord's Day gatherings, our lives end up being oriented toward the true God. That's how we begin our week. And then it orients the rest of our lives and the rest of our week rightly toward Him. If we don't worship on the Lord's Day, and we don't worship according to His Word, we actually cut ourselves off from an anchor that God has ordained and provided for our very souls. This evening we return to our study in the latter half of 1 Kings 12. And it proves to be a stark warning that a wrong-headed view of worship, man-centered worship, any worship that's not God-centered and word-driven will result in setting up the people of God for a catastrophic fall. It's a warning we need to take to heart. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll turn to this somber passage that does serve as a severe warning. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we are made in Your image, made to reflect Your glory. That is, we're made to be worshipers. And we were redeemed to be worshipers. This is our highest and most glorious responsibility. And it is a privilege to be men and women who worship the true God. We pray as we look to this passage this evening that it would serve to be a profound and powerful warning to worship rightly, to worship according to your word. So teach us wonderful truths, eternal truths. And we pray these truths that are written on the page of Scripture by the power of your Spirit will be written on the hearts of those gathered here this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. We're going to read verses 25 through 33. We'll be picking up basically this evening at verse 29 where we left off last week. But let's read verse 25 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 33. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 25. This is the word of the living God. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I had intended to preach through this section last week, but decided against it because it was more here than I wanted to cover on a single Lord's Day. And also in the hopes that the events that are set before us in this latter half of 1 Kings 12 would be firmly fixed in our minds. We are at a seminal point in redemptive history. The grandeur of the kingdom under Solomon has begun to dilapidate, and to dilapidate very quickly. And the reason for Israel's demise begins and ends with idolatry. And those seeds of idolatry were sown among God's people when Solomon allowed his many wives to turn his heart toward other gods. And the people tolerated it. And now the kingdom is split. Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam, is king over the southern tribe and tribes, and Jeroboam is king over the northern 10 tribes. Now, Jeroboam, like Rehoboam, is also a fool, but he is a clever and an especially wicked fool. You see, Jeroboam may possess folly in spades, but what he utterly lacks is faith in God's word. That's what makes him a great fool. God had promised Jeroboam, if he would be obedient to his word, and he would govern the northern 10 kingdoms faithfully, obediently, that God would build for him an enduring house. 1 Kings 11:38. But where there's no faith, there is sure to be an abundance of fear. And that's what evil King Jeroboam began to experience, fear. And it was fear that was fueled by listening to his own heart, as we read in verse 26. And his heart, despite what God's word had said, Jeroboam's heart convinced him, if the people from the northern tribes made the trek back to Jerusalem to worship, it would cause their loyalties to shift from him, and eventually they would be so frustrated with him, they would kill him. Now, as I said last week, there's a subtle truth behind all of what Jeroboam is beginning to do. A subtle truth that's profoundly and devastatingly important. What Jeroboam actually sees as the greatest threat to his reign is true religion and true worship. So, he took a play right out of Satan's playbook and decided to establish a counterfeit religion with counterfeit worship. And what I think is really a shocker for us when we read through this is that he decided to make two calves of gold. It's a shocker because we're Bible students and we know this is a mirror image of the apostate worship that took place at Mount Sinai when Aaron made a golden calf. And Jeroboam even said the same thing that Aaron had said, almost verbatim. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Rehoboam, he actually knew how to sell this to the people. He said that their felt needs is what's really important. And what they really needed was a more convenient way to worship. They really didn't have to make that long trek all the way down to Judah. So he put one golden calf on the northernmost border at Dan and the other golden calf at the southernmost border at Bethel. And we have to understand something we talked about a good bit last week in the question and answer period is nothing appeals to the nominally religious more than the idolatry of convenience. And that's where we pick up this evening. Again, don't miss Jeroboam's call to worship here. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, something we could easily overlook, or maybe not pay attention to, is that when Jeroboam said that, it tells us something about Jeroboam, doesn't it? He clearly had a knowledge of God's word, right? And he had a knowledge of what God had done in the history of God's people. And I think Dr. Ralph Davis has a really insightful and helpful point of view on Jeroboam's goals and his motivation. Listen what Dr. Davis writes. Herein is the subtlety of it all. Jeroboam may be suggesting that this bull-assisted worship is not so wild, not so off the wall as Israel might think. He is rather merely picking up on a different tradition, which was held in the past, but sadly had been buried from the view of God's people. Jeroboam's not some radical innovator. Rather, he only fears Israel ignoring the richness of her heritage and tradition. Time was, he could suggest, when the stream of faith in Israel was broader and more inclusive, when matters of faith and faithfulness were not construed so narrowly. Now, I think Dr. Davis is onto something profound here. Jeroboam seems to be counting on the fact that the people in the northern kingdom know something of biblical history, but not so much that they'll be discerning. And so he didn't try to establish a religion that was altogether new and altogether unfamiliar to the people. That would have been too jarring to their underdeveloped spiritual senses. Instead, it's as if he's saying, if you look at our tradition, there are some different precedents we can draw on. This has happened in the past. You've heard something about golden calves, haven't you? And one of the reasons Dr. Davis makes this connection is because that's pretty much the history of apostasy and the way it works. No heretic has ever shown up in the church and said, let's start a new religion. It never happens that way. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. No, heretics show up and say, you know what, if you look back at our tradition, there are lots of divergent streams. And what I'm suggesting by way of adjustments, this is just a different traditional stream, different than us. So they point back to some historical error and use it to justify their present and future heresy. Now listen, dear ones, that is exactly the tactic that's being used today by so-called progressive Christianity. And just so you know, progressive Christianity today is simply a rehash of the liberal Christianity of the early 20th century. Let me give you an example, because this is an important principle. One of the present pioneers of the trash heap of progressive Christianity is a man named Brian McLaren. McLaren became super popular about 25 years ago, as did his theological protege, Rob Bell. McLaren wrote a book in 2004 called Generous Orthodoxy, which was neither generous nor orthodox, interestingly enough. But his book was something like an early roadmap for what's being described today by trendier folks as progressive Christianity. In the opening chapter, McLaren explains, if you look at the history of Christianity and you follow different denominations and traditions, there are actually seven distinct Jesuses. They're all a little different, depending on the tradition. And the reader should be free to pick the Jesus they want to celebrate and worship, and maybe even to mix and match a bit. But like the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, McLaren is full of bulls. But this is how the true faith is often perverted. Leaders with dubious or evil motives look back and say, our tradition may be broader than you know. Bunk. That's the card that Jeroboam seems to be playing, though. If you look at Israel's tradition, there is a history of worshiping in slightly different ways. These bulls are one of them. We'll see next week in some rather dramatic ways that Yahweh isn't so nearly open-minded about his worship as Jeroboam was suggesting. For now, we're simply told in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So Jeroboam's not only sinned, and that's dangerous enough for him, he's led the people into false, idolatrous worship. Now, despite Israel's perceived ignorance here, they are responsible for sinning. They are responsible for sinning. I mean, you really didn't have to be a heady theologian to know this is a clear violation of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Don't have to go to seminary to understand a golden bull is a carved image. But that's what Jeroboam did, and the people blindly followed him, and it was sin. Now, for Jeroboam, the accountability for that sin, it's greater, to be sure. Leaders, those who presume to teach and instruct and guide the people of God, they're held to a stricter account. In fact, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, we live in a world where there will be sin and there will be enticements to sin, but woe to the one through whom those enticements come. It would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck and that person drowned in the depths of the sea. And eventually, when we get to chapter 14, the judgment announced on the house of Jeroboam will bear that out. Jeroboam is heading in a catastrophic direction. The people are following him in a catastrophic direction. And now, as bad as things get, this passage just keeps going deeper and further in to idolatry and wickedness and false worship. And we can see how devious and Satan-like Jeroboam truly is. He is determined to counterfeit the true religion and true worship. And virtually every detail in verses 31 through 33 highlights that. Glance there again at verse 31. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Now, it's unfortunate that the New King James here uses the word shrines. It's actually the word for house or temple. So here's the idea. Just as there was a Lord's house in Jerusalem, now there are two houses of the Lord in the northern kingdom. And these high places that are spoken of here are presumably located at Bethel and Dan. And this must have sounded like a good thing to the folks of the northern kingdom. Hey, there are two worship centers now in the north. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, in the Old Testament, specifically under the law, God's people were only to worship where God told them to worship. Period. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Deuteronomy 12. I think it'll be helpful to actually read this. Deuteronomy 12. And we'll pick up at verse 5. Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 5. And again, this whole chapter is really about worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you've put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And the place the Lord had chosen to put his name, for his name to dwell, was in Jerusalem. And again, you can go back to 1 Kings 8 when Solomon was leading worship for all of Israel. They knew that's where God's name was. Not in any house, in any place, in the house that Solomon built in Jerusalem. So what Jeroboam is calling the people to do is worship God in the wrong place. But he's also leading them to worship God through the wrong mediators. To be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. And they were the people who mediated worship between God and the congregation of God. Deuteronomy 18. But we're told that Jeroboam, he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. So Jeroboam's encouraging the people to worship at the wrong place and through the wrong mediators. And then he directs the people to worship at the wrong time. We see that in verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. Again, this is another counterfeit. There was a legitimate feast, the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it was held on the 15th day of the 7th month. And Jeroboam gets just as close enough to that he can be persuasive, and he says, you know what, this feast will be on the 15th day of the 8th month. And something that we should probably remember is that Solomon had dedicated the actual house of the Lord during the Feast of Booths. And now Jeroboam is dedicating his house on a knockoff of the Feast of Booths. Again, it's similar enough to the real thing to sell, but altogether a counterfeit and evil. And verse 32 is really letting us know that this counterfeit worship took place. It wasn't just hypothetical worship. Jeroboam worshipped and made sacrifices at the altar he made, and the people joined in and celebrated the knockoff feast. They offered knockoff sacrifices on the knockoff altar. The whole thing was a counterfeit. They worshipped the wrong God at the wrong place through the wrong mediators at the wrong time. And yet, isn't it interesting, if you just read through this, there's enough of a veneer over the entire affair to make it believable. But honestly, it might be compared to the man who says, you know, I'll only commit adultery with a woman who reminds me of my wife. It's still adultery. And what Israel is doing under Jeroboam's wicked guidance is still idolatry. It's man-made religion and worship put in the place of God's true religion and true worship. And our passage really emphasizes that this is man-made, or I should say Jeroboam-made worship. The Hebrew word asah, which means to make, is used over and over in verses 30 through 33. I want to read those verses again and highlight this. Look at this word made. Beginning in verse 31. He made shrines on the high places and made from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained. Again, that's actually the same word. Jeroboam made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he made this at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he made a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. This is Jeroboam made worship. And whenever we seek to worship God in our ways and not God's ways, it's no less gross and no less a perversion of what God calls his people to. And we don't have to guess where Jeroboam received his inspiration for worship. Our text tells us it was devised in his own heart. How very clever of him. Again, if I can borrow from Dr. Ralph Davis, that's the writer's point about Jeroboam's religion. It's a sheer invention. Why lend it any credence at all? Who knows? Worship either rests on the prescriptions of divine revelation, or on the preferences of the human heart. That might sound simplistic, but it is scriptural. That's what Jeroboam's doing. He's creating worship that he's devised in his own heart. There's almost nothing more dangerous to say about worship than this: I have an idea. It's one of the most dangerous things a worshiper can say. The idea that ought to consume us: what does God want? And what does God reveal is honoring worship. As I shared last week from 2 Kings 17, fast forward 250 years, and we're told how all this false worship ends for the northern tribes. They're going to be carried off and decimated by the Assyrians, and they'll be removed from the sight of Yahweh. It turns out that the way they worship mattered significantly in the way they lived. Because they opted for man-centered worship rather than God-centered, word-driven worship, the results for the northern tribes will be catastrophic. I mentioned last week that Calvin had written a treatise in 1543 on the necessity of reforming the church. And a great part of that treatise, the most primary part of the treatise, was focused on reforming worship. I want to read a paragraph from Calvin. He writes, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course?" I know when I quote Calvin, it can be a bit tough to follow because the language seems a bit awkward to us, but old Calvin's spot on and really captures Jeroboam and the way Israel blindly followed him and the results. The Genevan reformer knew that in every generation, one of the most difficult challenges that the church would face is convincing the people that God really wants to be worshipped according to His Word. That in every generation, the people will say, but this is what really, really gets my blood pumping. This is what really excites my emotion. This is what gives me a charge. Or it would be much more convenient if we could do things this way or that way. Can't we worship the way I want, the way I've devised in my own heart? You can, but the results are always the same. Spiritually catastrophic. Whenever our worship is driven by convenience, there'll be consequences. Whenever worship tolerates compromise and corruption, there are consequences. Whenever worship is based on human desires and man-made pragmatism, there are consequences. And this account of Jeroboam sets here as a warning placard saying, don't do this. Well, as you know, I typically like to end the sermon on a more positive note. But the only positive note in this sermon is that eventually, 1,000 years in the future, a king will come who actually wants to worship God exactly as God prescribes. Until then, this worship is bad news. And it points us forward and calls us to think of it from an Old Testament Israelite's perspective and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have any comments.
This week that I didn't notice last week, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. It's a lowercase L talking about Rehoboam. Tie that together.
I can't remember if I touched on this last week or not, but one of the things what Brother Jeff is mentioning is that what Jeroboam is saying in verse 27 is, you know, if they go back to Judah, they'll go back to their Lord Rehoboam. It is a lowercase L. It's basically the word Adonai, but that doesn't necessarily imply deity. It means he's an authority. What's significant about this is, again, it goes back to the fact that Jeroboam didn't believe anything that God had said to him. God had said, I'm giving you 10 tribes. You're going to be in the north. Your house will flourish so long as you don't do the things Solomon did and follow idolatry. And yet, because he's having that inner dialogue, he said in his heart, he's not believing God. And he's saying, you know, if they go back, they'll actually believe that Rehoboam is their Lord. And in a real sense, he's denying what God had told him and acknowledging the greatest fears of his heart. Any other questions or comments? Jeroboam's a bummer.
I have kind of a stupid question, which is typical for me. Why calves? Like Aaron, you would think you would want a lion to represent you, something fierce. Why a calf? I don't get that.
Yeah, well, it was a calf undoubtedly, because this was an important god in the Near East religions, right? So there's no doubt about that. You know what's really fascinating, though, is some commentators suggested, well, if you look at these calves, they were really, they weren't all that evil. They were just, there's nobody on them riding. So you see, they're there, but Yahweh's invisible, so all is good. But that's just nonsense. It was a false gods that they worshipped. And there were a host of bull gods. I think one of the bull gods one of the bull gods from the time of Egypt, if I remember correctly, was the bull god Iris. Do you remember that, Chris? Is that right? Do you know? Well, bull Baal would be later, though, right? He'd be, you know. But I'm thinking about going backwards in Egypt. I believe it was Iris was one of the bull gods. And so, again, it was a false god, a representation of a false god at that. So. So, again, the question is, like I said, why did Jeroboam do bulls? I think Dr. Davis was onto something. He's saying, yeah, you know what, let's go back and let's just sort of tease out what had happened if we went in a different trajectory, a different tradition, you know?
Counting on the fact that maybe they didn't really know their history that well.
No, that's why I said they knew enough for it to resonate with them, but not enough to be discerning. Let me say it this way. When they were in church as teenagers, they were eating pizza, not doing catechism. So they didn't know what they believed or why. Just, oh yeah, that sounds religious. You know, and I mentioned progressive Christianity. I didn't just throw this out there as an arbitrary thing. This is becoming very popular again. It's really, what's so fascinating is the young people are falling for exactly what existed, as I said, in the late 20th century. It's what existed in the late 90s and the early 2000s under the rubric of the emergent church. It's the same exact thing. It's just repackaged, rehashed, you know, but if they're not well catechized and taught to think biblically about a host of doctrines and other things, they're suspect to it. I mean, excuse me, susceptible to it. So, yeah. You know what? This was all coming to mind this week. I remember shortly after I came here, so we're talking 15, 16 years ago, we were at the other building. I remember a dear brother saying to me, you know what? That church in Granville, where Rob Bell was the pastor, Marshall, that church is growing. Paul smiling, I think he knows who said this to me. Brothers, that church is growing. We ought to figure out what they're doing. I was like, what they're doing is heresy. The guy doesn't believe the Bible. That's always going to be pretty doggone popular, you know. By the way, that is, again, Rob Bell did exactly what I'm describing. When he came out with his book, Love Wins, you know what his argument was? Look, if you look back in the tradition of Christianity, there are a bunch of different streams that understand hell in different ways. Sure, some people see it as eternal punishment, but there are other streams of same exact thing, you know. Nothing new under the sun. But I'm digressing a bit. So, any other questions?
This isn't about the survey, but I may have got to help out. But didn't we visit one of these places in Dan when we were in Israel?
Dan?
Up in Dan?
Yeah. Dan would only be
one of the high places.
Yeah, Dan would have been a gorgeous, lush area. It is very, very far north. Probably, I'm guessing. I can't remember the chronology of events, but it was probably on the way or near to when we were going to Caesarea Philippi.
Right. We saw the shrine that Jeroboam set up.
Yeah. Okay. So. Yeah. And by the way, this problem in the north, I was thinking about our trip to Israel, this problem in the north also existed in the south. Remember, we visited a place called Arad. And they had a second temple built in Arad. And what's interesting is in this temple in Arad, this mock temple, this knockoff temple, they actually had it laid out to the dimensions of the temple in Jerusalem with the most holy of holies. But inside the most holy of holies, there were two distinct stones. One was a stone that represented the law and Yahweh. The other was a stone that represented Baal. So in the Holy of Holies in the south, you have this picture which was supposed to convey that Yahweh had married this Baal goddess, or Ashtoreth. So again, so it'll happen in the south too. It's just we're still in the north. The south always holds out longer. No, I'm sorry. Bless their hearts. No, I'm sorry. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for difficult passages and even those that and the way they instruct us. And we pray we would long to worship you in spirit and in truth, not to be strict and stubborn and difficult, but because we do love you and we want to communicate and convey that love in the way you tell us to. And so we pray that we would be men and women who love you so much that we would worship according to your word. And as we go from here this evening, we would go knowing that we're the objects of your love. So bless us and keep us throughout the remainder of this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.